Good evening. As we come to our time of reading the proclamation of God's Word tonight, let's look together to Mark chapter 8 as we continue in our study in Mark's account of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We'll be reading together tonight verses 22 to 30 in Mark chapter 8. Before we read that portion of God's Word tonight, let's first look to Him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we have sung Your praises, the praises that are due to You alone. We come now, Father, to the reading and the proclamation and the conscionable hearing of Your Word. We once again seek that which only comes from You. And just as our praise belongs only to You, You are the only one who can open our eyes, unstop our ears, and soften our hearts that we might see Your Son, Jesus Christ, hear His Word proclaimed, and believe that He is the Christ. And so we pray tonight that You would work upon us by the power of Your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 22, let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. Pardon me. Then He came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Him and begged Him to touch him. So He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when He had spit on his eyes and put His hands on him, He asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." Then He put His hand on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then He sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town." Now Jesus and His disciples went out of the towns of Caesarea, went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road He asked His disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to Him, "You are the Christ." Then He strictly warned them that they should tell no one about Him. Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. One of the things we've been saying in our study in the Gospel of Mark is that there is this ongoing question that is behind what Mark is writing as he brings forth his Gospel, the question that we have here in our text tonight: who is Jesus? Now, that's true enough that all throughout the Gospel, Mark is asking that question, is encouraging us to ask that question. But don't forget that Mark has not left us throughout the Gospel thus far without an answer to that question. Surely he has shown us again and again that Jesus is the Messiah. He has demonstrated it through the things that Jesus says, how He teaches, what He does. And of course, let's not overlook the fact that in the very first chapter of this Gospel, Mark declares that Jesus is the Christ. This is not something that we are to be left guessing as we go through. We know that Jesus is the Christ because Mark has told us and Mark has shown us. But of course, the Gospel doesn't begin in the lives of Peter and Matthew and the rest of the disciples with Mark standing there declaring to them that Jesus is the Christ. They come to it in the way that perhaps we have as we've been thinking through, in a way almost sort of forgetting Mark's declaration, going from event to event and not necessarily looking back on that proclamation in chapter 1, but the way in which Mark demonstrates through the words and the actions of Jesus who He is, that He is the Christ. But of course, that's meant for 8 chapters now. We have been met with confusion and misunderstanding. We've been met with disbelief and rejection. And indeed, as we've seen the last few chapters, the disciples are not excepted from this confusion, this misunderstanding, this disbelief. And even as we go on, we'll see that they are among those who, in various ways, rejected that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ. They themselves have asked this question, who is Jesus? Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? And as Jesus has declared to them, not so much in declaration, but with his questions last week, having ears, they do not hear, and having eyes, they do not see. And if you were here last Sunday evening, you will remember that one of the things that Jesus does to remind them of who he is and what he has done is, in fact, to encourage them to remember. Remember how he fed the 5,000. Remember how he fed the 4,000. This is not something that a mere man can accomplish. But tonight we're going to see that he shows them the missing element, what they need in order to see him clearly as Christ Jesus. We see this in the opening section, verses 22 down through 26. We can, in one sense, this could have been two sermons, but they're so closely linked, I wanted to pull them together. But it does break up into two neat sections, 22 through 26, and then 27 down through 30. In this earlier portion, Mark introduces us to two problems that are going to confront Jesus. One is obvious. You probably can already think of at least one of those problems that Jesus is going to have to overcome in these few verses. But one is not so obvious, and we'll get to that in just a moment. First of all, of course, the obvious problem is that there is a man in town who is blind, a man who is in need of Jesus' healing. He is blind, but probably, almost certainly not someone who's blind from birth. He makes a reference in just a moment to seeing the people of the town like trees walking, blind people. People that are blind from birth don't know what trees look like. So at some point, whether it was through sickness or injury or some other manner, he has become blind and is in need of healing. Remember in these days that there is not the kind of social services we have. There is not the disability acts that we have in our country to protect those who are blind, to make the world a little bit easier for them to get around. In Jesus' day, if you were blind, you were utterly dependent upon family and friends to feed you. And indeed, many people who are blind, as we'll see later in the gospel and you see in the other gospels, many who are blind must beg in order to survive. Here is a man who is removed from the fellowship of God's people. He certainly can't see them. He is reduced to being less than human in a way. Can't provide for himself. He can't provide for his own family. He must be led around the town by others. But when Jesus appears, there is this hope, this expectation that Jesus can heal this man. And so they take him by the hand and they lead him out to Jesus, hoping that Jesus can cure him of his affliction. We see that Jesus takes him aside. This is rare in Jesus' ministry. Normally, his healing is done right there at the moment. But this connects us back to the healing that Jesus did previously when he healed the deaf mute. He pulls the deaf mute aside, as he does here with this blind man. He takes him aside, away from the crowd. And then he spits on his eyes. And we see that, unlike every other account of all of Jesus' healings, that there is only a partial healing. After Jesus spits on this man's eyes, he can see, but as he looks out, the world is still blurry and indistinct. He sees the people of the town, but they look again to him like trees walking about. And so Jesus lifts up his head, places his hands on him, lifts up his head, and he can see clearly. Now, two things to note about the way in which Jesus goes about healing this man who was blind. First of all, we have to remember that actions, even these particular actions, are never necessary for Jesus to heal. He can heal with a word. He can heal at a distance. He can heal only hearing the barest sketch of what the problem is. He doesn't need to use any words. He doesn't need to use any actions, at least external actions at all, in order to heal anyone. So first of all, these actions are not necessary. But second of all, we see that his initial action, that is the spitting on this man's eyes, this action was not incidental. It's not that Jesus is just bored with doing the same old thing, healing after healing. You know, I always just say be healed or get up and walk or hear or see or whatever else it is. It gets a little tiring doing the same thing over and over. Let's do it a little bit differently. Let's keep Christians guessing for 2,000 years why I did that. Well, if it's not incidental, then why does Jesus spit on the man's eyes? Many commentators note that this action of spitting on eyes or spitting on your hands and touching eyes mimics pagan healers of Jesus's day. Bethsaida is about 30 miles away from Caesarea Philippi, as we'll see in just a moment, the town where Jesus heads. Caesarea Philippi is a town that is given over to pagan idolatry. You could have gone 30 miles in that direction and found healers, or at least people who claim to be healers, who would have been happy to spit on your eyes. He's mimicking pagan healers, but also important is that Jesus is also mimicking some Jewish healers. They certainly didn't get this out of the Old Testament, but there were Jews in Jesus' day, whether they were perhaps leaning a little bit too far in the direction of their pagan counterparts, who would also use spit or spittle to try and heal those who were sick. Yet when Jesus does this, this is only partially effective. That is because there is a deeper malady that is affecting not just this one man, but the entire town of Bethsaida. You see, the obvious problem in this town is that there is a man who is blind, but the real problem, the deeper problem, is that the town doesn't recognize who Jesus is any more than the disciples do. You see, to them, Jesus is just a healer. And so Jesus demonstrates to them how effective just a healer will be. And as we see from the text, just a healer is not terribly effective. Because after Jesus does what any pagan healer might have done, what some Jewish healers might have done, this man can see, but only good enough to see people blurry and indistinct like trees walking around. Two important implications from what Jesus does here. He says to the people of Bethsaida, through this action, if you think I am just a healer, you are not seeing clearly. But he also shows everyone that the sight necessary to see Jesus as more than just a healer only comes from Jesus. Once the partially effective methodology of pagan healers or even some Jewish healers demonstrates itself to be, in the end, less than fully capable of restoring this man's sight, Jesus does it. He simply lifts his head, and the man can see. Indeed, the words that Mark uses suggest that he can see things far away clearly. Right? This is not a patch on this man's sight. He has 20/20 vision again. But even as Jesus heals this man, there is no indication that he saw Jesus any more clearly than before. Yes, of course, he saw him with his physical eyes. He recognized Jesus. He saw his physical shape, but there's no evidence that he realized that Jesus is more than just a healer. And there is an indication that the town continued to see Jesus as nothing more than a healer. As the people of that town looked like trees to this man whom Jesus had, when Jesus had spit upon his eyes, so to the people of Bethsaida, Jesus still looks only like a healer. So Jesus tells the man not to enter the town, tells him to go home, and he follows his own advice. He and the disciples head to Caesarea Philippi. As I say, it's about 30 or so miles to the north of Bethsaida. It was a pagan town, notoriously so. In fact, it was built to be dedicated to the glory of a previous Caesar, not the current Caesar in Jesus' day, but one a few generations removed. And in one sense, it's a strange destination for Jesus and the disciples. Why would you go from a town that doesn't see you as anything more than just a miracle worker or a healer? Why would you go from that town to a town where you're going to be at best just another of many healers? Are they going to be any different than Bethsaida? Will they have eyes to see? Well, in one sense, we could say it is no better, but we could also realize that it is actually no different. Jesus will say later on that it will be better for Tyre and Sidon than for the town of Bethsaida. That if Jesus had performed the miracles that he performed in Bethsaida in those towns, and to that list we could add Caesarea Philippi, if Jesus were to perform miracles in Caesarea Philippi, they are more likely to believe than the people back in Bethsaida. But as he and the disciples walk along the way, perhaps again Jesus is reflecting on his previous encounter. And so he asked the disciples a question. Who do people say that I am? Again, understand this question in the context of what has just happened. This is not isolated from that event. As Jesus is walking away from a town that they rush a blind man to Jesus that he might heal them, perhaps he's thinking to himself, is this all there is for me? Town after town after town, people simply bringing out their sick, their blind, their deaf, those who are afflicted with demons. Is this all there is? Is this all people see when they see me? Is this all they hear when they listen to me? Who do people think that I am? When people look at me, what do they see? When people listen to me, what do they hear? Bethsaida had given their answer, hadn't they? You are a healer. The disciples provide a more impressive list, do they not? Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say a prophet. John the Baptist, Herod thought he was John the Baptist come back to life. The last and the greatest prophet, as Jesus proclaimed him to be. Or maybe you're Elijah, perhaps the most famous of the prophets, at least in terms of the acts that he performed. He doesn't write a long prophecy like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or even any of the minor prophets, but he performs miracles, great and small. Perhaps you are Elijah come back. Still others say, well, you're just one of the many prophets. We've seen plenty of those before. Now, of course, there's one problem with all of these answers. They're all wrong. All the prophets before Jesus had a very particular kind of mission. Their mission was a mission of preparation. They were to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. They were to clear the path that Jesus might come and fulfill his very different kind of ministry. To say that Jesus is John the Baptist or even Elijah come back to life or like any of the other prophets is basically the same thing as saying, we'll wait. We hear what you're saying, Jesus, but we're not really sure that you have come to do all the things that you say you've come to do. You are simply here as yet another in a long line of men preparing the way. But of course, if Jesus is nothing more than a man come to prepare the way, then the real Messiah is not coming for some time yet. We still have time. Time, perhaps, to repent, at least that's what we might say. Time to continue in the sins that we love is usually what we mean. Like one of us peeking into the oven to see if our pie is done yet. They stood in judgment over Jesus. No, not yet time. A few more minutes. Rather than recognize that they were to stand beneath him, to believe his words, to follow him, they just relegated him to a preparatory ministry. Okay, Jesus says, that's all well and good, but who do you say that I am? All the more shocking because not long ago Jesus had said to them, do you not yet understand? Do you still not perceive who I am? But now he looks at them and asks them this question. Who do you say that I am? Now his question is not, okay, all of those answers are wrong, try again. Keep guessing. You haven't figured it out yet, but I imagine if you just keep on coming up with ideas, eventually you'll get to something that is close to true. Now, Jesus recognizes that so far he has been to these disciples as blurry and indistinct as the people of Bethsaida was to that man when Jesus had merely spit upon his eyes. In that sense, it is a diagnostic question, isn't it? When you look at me, Jesus asks, what do you see? Just a prophet? Even one of the greatest of prophets? But Peter responds, you are the Christ. He says to Jesus, you are not a healer. Oh, you have the power to heal, but that's not why you've come. You are not like John the Baptist. You are not like Elijah or any of the other prophets. Your ministry is not to prepare the way for someone else. You, in fact, are the Messiah. You are the one anointed of God. That's what Messiah means. Sent by God. Not to proclaim more promises or even the old promises yet again to a forgetful nation. No, you have come to fulfill those promises that God has been making generation after generation. Now, of course, this is obviously not the end of the gospel. Jesus doesn't look to Peter and say, "You finally got it, Peter," and then the credits roll and everyone claps and gets up and goes home. See, Peter may at last finally understand the proper category in which to understand Jesus and his mission. You're not just a teacher. You're not just a healer. You're not just a one who exorcises demons. You're not just a prophet. You are the fulfillment of everything that God has been planning for thousands of years. He finally understands the proper category to understand Jesus and his mission. But his understanding of what it means for Jesus to be Messiah is still blurry and indistinct. Indeed, after Peter makes this declaration, Jesus says to all of them, "Don't tell anyone this." Because he knows that the people of his day, when they hear Jesus proclaimed Messiah, they are not going to understand that in light of the suffering servant. They are not going to understand that in light of the fulfillment of the Passover lamb who will take away the sins of the world. Indeed, you'll see next week that Peter does not understand this either. But his eyes have been opened by Christ so that he sees Christ when he looks at Jesus. He still needs instruction in what it means for Jesus to be Messiah, but he answers that diagnostic question with a response of faith. You are the Messiah, the Christ. One of the things this helps us ourselves tonight, a couple of thousand years separated from this event, it helps us to understand what it is that Mark wants us to get from this message. First of all, we need to understand the importance of seeing Jesus clearly. It would be all too easy to read this text and see this problem as an ancient problem. People back in Jesus' day, they just weren't terribly sophisticated and don't seem to be all that bright, do they? They can't see that Jesus is the Christ. But of course, this is not just a problem that is isolated around this one time. It's a problem that keeps coming up again and again throughout history. Something that C.S. Lewis dealt with in his book, Mere Christianity. There, Lewis writes, "I am trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him," that's about Jesus. "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claims to be God." Lewis says, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. My friends, this world is filled with people who look at Jesus the same way Bethsaida did. Okay, their answer might be slightly different. But they see Jesus come over the rise, as it were, and they see not a Messiah, not the Son of God, not the one who will take away sin. They see, here is someone who can deal with my current problem. Here is someone who can give me back whatever it is I think I've lost, whatever it is I think I lack. You see, the desire to categorize Jesus as anything other than Messiah reveals our deepest problem. See, our deepest problem is not that we have problems. It's not that we lack things. Our deepest problem is sin. And until we see sin as our deepest problem, until we see that our greatest need is righteousness, we will be too easily pleased with more food, more money, more sex, more power. And we will be incredibly unsatisfied with Jesus when he does not give us these things. He's not a healer. He can heal, but that doesn't define who he is. He is the Christ. That's why Jesus says it's going to be more intolerable for Bethsaida and for all who are like them on Judgment Day. Because when Jesus came to them, they didn't say to Jesus, "We are despicable sinners. We need your grace. We need your instruction. We ultimately need your sacrifice for our sins upon the cross." No, they said to him, as so many else said to him, "Heal me so that I can go back to doing what I was doing before. Heal this man so he will no longer be a burden for us. Restore this man's sight, but do not help us to see our great need of you." My friends, we have to see Jesus for who he is. Who do you say that he is? You see, this text shows us the importance of seeing Jesus clearly, but it also shows us something else. The importance of Jesus for seeing clearly. You see, there's one thing out of all of their errors, there's one thing that Bethsaida got at least partially right. If you are blind, Jesus can help. Indeed, this kind of blindness, Jesus is the only one who can help. And his help is the only help you need. When Matthew records this very same event, he adds a few words to how Jesus responds to Peter. When Peter professes that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus answers him and says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He's saying to Peter, look, you didn't just figure this out. This was not just a lucky guess on your part. You didn't come to this conclusion because you're smarter than Bethsaida or any of those other people that perhaps you've been listening to, that I am John the Baptist or Elijah or anyone else. It wasn't flesh and blood, your flesh and your blood or anybody else's flesh and blood that has led you to this conclusion. But it was revealed to you by my Father who is in heaven. And how is the Father revealing that Jesus is the Christ? By his every word, with his every action, with his every emotion that we see on the pages of these Gospels. He is revealed to Peter. He is revealed to us. But flesh and blood cannot see it. even as Jesus demonstrates that there is a revelation that is going on, he is also pointing them and us back to this event that he has just been through, this healing that he has just accomplished. If you cannot see, Jesus must be the one to lift up your head. He is the one who must cause the scales to fall from your eyes. You must be gripped by the grace of God that is in Jesus Christ. You must be touched by the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. And so Mark and Matthew and the whole of Scripture is lifting up our eyes. It is pointing them in the direction of Jesus Christ that we might behold His glory. That we might not say with so many in His day and our day, just a healer, a great teacher, maybe a prophet, that we will see Him as the fulfillment of God's every promise. Now, of course, as we'll see again as we continue to go through this book, seeing Jesus as the Christ is not the end of our Christian walk, it is the beginning. And there are times as we walk with Christ that He will seem to us only blurry and indistinct. But Jesus has pointed us to the type of healing that we should seek from Him daily. That He would continue to open our eyes. That He would continue to unstop our ears. That He would continue to soften our hearts. That we would more and more see His glory. That we would more and more trust in who He is and all that He has come to do. For He is the Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You have revealed to us tonight that Your Son, Jesus, is the Christ. That He has come not simply or merely to take away disease or trouble or hardship. That He has not come merely to speak again the same warnings, the same instruction that we so easily forget. That He has not come merely to prepare the path for another to come. But He is the fulfillment of Your every promise. And so we pray, Father, tonight that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. That You would enable us, O Lord, that as we look upon Jesus Christ, we will see Him as He truly is. And seeing Him as He truly is, that we would respond, yes, with faith, yes, with a profession of faith, but also with gratitude, with obedience, with love, that we would seek from Him again and again all that we truly need, all that we desperately need. Knowing that in Him is the fulfillment of all that You have promised to do, that You might save us and make us a people for Your own possession. We pray, O Lord, that You would impress these things upon our hearts tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.